can you make Kirk live? I don't have my stack up. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'd like to reprise a little of what we went over on the last program, because even though we did talk about it, to reinforce something that is profoundly important is extremely helpful. And we have my good friend Kirk back with us. Hi, Kirk. How are you today?
I'm doing fine.
Good morning. I want to begin with the first of the three statements that we worked through yesterday. It says, whoever relies upon him. Now, he's speaking of Yahusha.
Mm-hmm.
And Yahusha is a diminished manifestation of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
So when you're relying on him, you're relying on Yahweh saving us.
That's the problem.
Which means you need to know how Yahweh is saving us, which is through the Torah, through Passover and Matzah and Bukkurim and Shavua. Whoever relies on him is not separated. And why do you think he used the term separated?
Oh, because the term refers to being separated from Yahweh, which is death, and also there's the place of separation is also for the ones who fight him.
Right. Yeah, the Hebrew word for separation is azab. Azab is the worst thing that can happen to a person. It's to be forsaken, to be damned, to be separated. And if you are separated from Yahweh, you are, because there's three outcomes for a human soul.
Mm-hmm.
You can be called out unto Yahweh, set apart unto him. That's the covenant's children.
Mm-hmm.
You can be, your soul can simply dissipate into nothingness, which is the vast preponderance of human souls, or you can be separated from him. And if you're separated from him, then you're immortal, but you're immortal in Sheol, in the place of separation. And that's really bad, because that's where Satan and all of these religious leaders like Paul and Muhammad are going to spend their eternity. And they're not pleasant folks to be around.
No. Hardly.
No. So that's why he used the separation. And separation, the place where Azab is presented most graphically, this Hebrew concept of to be damned, to be separated, to be forsaken. And it's a relational concept. It means to be excluded from a relationship. And it's very important to understand this, because if you're excluded from the covenant relationship, you can't be saved.
Right.
He's going right back to the heart of the issue here. That's why he's dealing with separation. But Azab is presented most completely in the book of Hosea. As a matter of fact, in yadayah.com, I actually have a whole chapter in Hosea. I think it's one of the very first chapters of Hosea, which is Hosea, that speaks, it's entitled Azab, to be damned, to be forsaken, to be separated. Because what Yahweh is saying is that even the children of Israel, Ephraim in particular, which would be 10 of the 12 tribes, that they had separated themselves from him. And you know what they did that Yahweh said caused them to be separated, to be azab?
They
forsaken?
The northern tribes of Israel, they turned to the gods.
Yes, they did. And based upon them turning to false gods and becoming religious, Yahweh said that they broke the covenant, didn't he?
All right.
And he said, you broke the covenant. So Hosea, which is the place you got, you know, if you want to understand things, you've got to know where to look to find the connections that help you understand why he used the term separation here. And the prophetic book based entirely on the concept of azab, separation, is Hosea, which means, by the way, salvation. And he saves, to be precise. So in that book, it says that the children of Israel, 10 of the 12 tribes, Ephraim,
mm-hmm.
were azab, separated, forsaken by Yahweh because they rejected the terms and conditions of the covenant.
Yeah. And didn't he say that in the first statement in stone?
Yes.
Same thing?
Yes.
I mean, everywhere you turn?
Yes. Yeah. As a matter of fact, in the second statement in stone, when he says that that fathers corrupt their children to the third and fourth generation, And he's really right. There's been a bunch of analysts reviewed this here recently, and they have found that children, to about an 80 to 85% likelihood, follow the same religious and political persuasion of their fathers. There's about a 20% correlation to mothers, and about a very minimal correlation to that which is opposed to the father and mother, but about 80% correlation to the father. That's why all the fathers corrupt their children with politics and religion. And then he says that after fathers corrupt their children to the third and fourth generation, on and on and on, he says that thousands will receive his chanan, his mercy.
Mercy.
Thousands will receive his chanan, mercy, which is his favor. And they will do so by observing the mitzvah, the terms and conditions of the covenant. So very few will receive his mercy, and those that do, they will achieve it. That's what he etched in stone at the end of the second of the three instructions on the first tablet. Is the ones that do receive his mercy, he says specifically, receive it by observing the terms, which is closely examining and carefully considering the details associated with the terms and conditions of the covenant relationship. And here he's again saying that you need to recognize that there's this concept of separation. What's the first requirement of the covenant, for example?
Is to walk away. And you know, he also made a pretty good point when he separated him and let the Assyrians take him off. You know,
yeah.
And then 100 years later before Babylon, that's about 100 years, I think, before Babylon, before the Southern Kingdom.
Yeah, did the same thing. Yeah, exactly.
So
exactly. So separation is from Yahweh and from the covenant. And if you are excluded, forsaken from the covenant, you can't be saved.
No, you're doomed.
You're doomed. Yeah, that's it. So whoever relies on him is not separated. So if you're relying on him, then you're part of the covenant family because you know who he is.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're relying on him, you are part of the covenant family. You are not separated. You're part of God's family. But whoever does not rely stands separated and condemned already because he has not trusted in the proper name of God's one and only Son.
Now, that's significant, isn't it? The proper name.
Yeah, proper name. And there is the improper name is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Improper means the opposite of proper.
Mm-hmm.
Even more improper would be Jesus Christ.
And Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, yeah, if you want to get all the way to the full McGillicuddy of erroneous, of improper, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be more errant than that. No, it says here that you need to rely on the name. And the reason you need to rely on the name is there's no way to be part of the covenant family and not know Dad's name. If you don't know your father's name, you aren't part of the family.
Doesn't he say in Proverbs, I guess it's Proverbs, you know, what's my name and what's my son's name?
Yeah. Do you know my name? Do you know my
name?
Son's name?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Well, his name is Yahweh. And his son, the one who comes in the Father's name, who's about the Father's business, is Yahusha. Mm-hmm. Means Yahweh saves. This is very important. It gets right to the heart of the matter. And it's something, of course, that Christians read right through.
Right.
They don't. They incapable of stopping here and pausing and say, "Oops, if I don't know the name, then I'm not a beneficiary."
Yeah, but they think they do because they've been told so. They've been told.
Yeah,
so.
And then when you point out that Jesus has no basis whatsoever, and there wasn't even a J until the 17th century, and then you go through the fact that the name isn't written out as Iesus, Iusu, Iusun, in any Greek manuscript dating to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, or even late 4th century, that there was not even a name written out of any kind through that period of time. It was divine placeholders, and you look at the divine placeholders, and you see that they were mimicking what occurred in the Septuagint, where Yahweh's name, Yahusha's name, and other Hebrew names were never written out in Greek, because the Septuagint is simply a Greek translation of the Hebrew text.
Mm-hmm.
they were written in Hebrew and then later replaced by Greek placeholders, but the name's not written out. There is no basis whatsoever for Jesus. I mean, it is absolutely, wholly, and completely fabricated.
Yeah, and that makes Jehovah a joke. There's no V either.
Yeah, there's no V in Hebrew, and there's no J in Hebrew, so Jehovah is an absolute errant name.
Yeah, bad one to witness for, huh?
Right. And, you know, then the Christian will say once they're told that in fact, there's no basis for Jesus, and that Jesus is entirely wrong, as is Christ. The next thing that they will say, when you tell them what the name actually is and how profound it is to know the name, because when you know the name, you know who it is that's saving you, and you know how Yahweh is saving you, is that, it doesn't matter. He knows who I'm talking about.
That's about the only thing that separated me from when I was a Christian is when I got confronted with the information where it was beyond doubt. I'm not, no more excuses.
Mm-hmm.
Start changing your name right now.
Yeah.
You know, learn how to.
And that's
say
the
it.
Thing that I'm most pleased by in my past, because I've been wrong. I mean, I've been wrong so many times, and it's constantly being shown where something that I have come to conclude based on, you know, evidence is wrong, that additional more evidence proves that there's a more accurate way to understand something. Like, for example, I thought that you could call the New Testament the renewed covenant. And I learned, no, the covenant has not yet been renewed. And when it is renewed, it will be renewed on the basis of the Torah being written inside of us. So the idea of a Christian New Testament is a complete fraud. But I didn't know that. Once you come to know, when the evidence from the very God that you are basing your conclusions on tells you something that you have previously held to be true is false, you know, you have a choice. You can either then continue to cling to a known lie and delude yourself and delude others that you talk to.
Yeah.
Or you can change.
Right.
You can correct the mistake and you can move on and you can grow. And I want to tell you, it's a lot more fun. It's a lot more uplifting. It's a lot more liberating. Just as simply, align your conclusions with the evidence and move on and grow.
All right.
Much better choice. We'll continue to do that when we return after the commercial break. The next statement from Yosha, translated back into Hebrew and then analyzed from the Hebrew mindset, where he says, this is the verdict. And we talked about this yesterday, Kirk, but since Yahweh uses the technique of I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you what I told you, because repetition, I mean, if you look at the Torah, it has the grand sweeping introductions, and it presents the covenant, and then it goes through and codifies everything associated with the covenant and explains it and from various different perspectives. And then the book of Devarim is Moshe summarizing what we have learned and emphasizing the most important parts of what we've learned. So this going over the same material, but from a little different perspective, it's the same technique that Yahweh uses in his book of teaching called the Torah. And you're a teacher. It's the same technique you probably use as a teacher.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. I want to ask you something, because I did this verse yesterday. And for those of us who are trying to grow but having trouble with so many languages now, because now we're dealing with an English translation and then we go to the Greek and so forth, this took me hours to do yesterday. I mean, because I have old English diglot, that, you know, in English Greek, and I can take a Greek word, but I don't have a lot of computer skills, so I have to use whatever books I have, and maybe you can give me a hint. When you trying to understand these verses and they're written in Greek,
right,
and then you convert them to the English word, and then you take the English word and try to find the Hebrew word that it was drawn from, and then you go, in my particular case, I also go to the oldest Hebrew after that and then analyze the letters. My gosh, I must have spent 5 hours and then get but about 10 words here on the next
one. Yeah, I know. That, by the way, is the experience that I have. It's why I'm so slow at translating, because I really like to thoroughly not only examine each of the words, but to think of their potential implications. And if it's and I always want to, even though I'm I'm trained in English. Mm-hmm. You probably wouldn't know it by listening to me, but English is my primary language, and so I think in English. And so, but I've learned that if I want to understand something that Yahweh is saying, and Yahusha is Yahweh, just a diminished manifestation of Him, that I have to consider it from the Hebrew perspective. You know, I've got to get back in to say, okay, you know, we talked about he used separated. So he was using azab, and azab is to forsake, to separate. It's a relational term. So he's talking about exclusion from the covenant. And if you're excluded from the covenant, you can't be saved. Mm-hmm. And then I think, okay, now where does Yahweh, you know, explain azab? Well, he's got a whole book written on azab, which is the book of Hosea. And he speaks of divorcing the children of Israel because they rejected the terms and conditions of the covenant. And now, all of a sudden, you say, well, this is a treatise. He's explaining now the book of Hosea and how if you reject the terms and conditions of the covenant, you are separated from Yahweh and you don't know who he is. You don't know his name. You're off there worshiping false gods by different names. Well, here, for example, when I see the Greek word krisis, and the Greek word krisis means to issue a judgment, to proclaim a verdict or sentence. All right, so then I'm thinking, all right, he's speaking Hebrew. So what word in Hebrew conveys that same thought? And mishpat. Yeah, absolutely. No, it's mishpat. You're right. It's mishpat, and it's mishpat is conveys two concepts. One is exercising good judgment, and the other is it's a just means to resolve disputes. Pesach and matzah by Yahweh taking on our sins, our revolt against Him by bearing our burdens and paying the price for what we have done wrong can be just in resolving us of our of the sentence we would otherwise have had. So it is a just means to resolve disputes, Pesach and Matzah and Bikurim. And so he's using in Hebrew mishpat. And so when you turn to, well, where is mishpat really conveyed? And you find that Dode in his 91st Psalm, that Dode picks mishpat as one of the four most important things to focus on when reading the Torah, and he always associates the mishpat with our tzedak, another Hebrew word that means vindication. And the means to vindication, the mishpat, in the Torah is when Yahweh says that the second condition of the covenant, to walk to me and become perfect, to walk to me so that he can make us perfect. The means for him to render us perfect, tzedak, righteous and innocent, is the seven steps that we walk to him during the course of the year. Each of the invitations to meet with him, to be called out of the world and to be part of his family. And so he's talking about the Moed Mikre, Pesach, Matzah, Bikurim, Shavua, et al. Through Sukkah. And so now you understand it from his perspective. Welcome back to Shari Miz. Kirk, you said that you spent some time trying to look at the Greek, translate it into English, look and try to figure out, okay, what Hebrew word was he actually saying, so I can project this through the Hebrew mindset, because it is Hebrew that represents the nature of Yahweh. You're not going to find him unless you at least make an attempt to think from the Hebrew vocabulary and mindset. So what word did you come to that you then tried to analyze from the alphabetical characters that comprise it?
Were you talking about mishpat or?
Yeah, did you do mishpat?
Oh yeah, well you have the M and the Shin and then the Pe and the Thet. So you've got let's see, we've got the water, life and cleansing spirit, you know, which that's pretty clear.
Which Yoshe has been talking about this whole time, about being born of water, that's life, about being cleansed so that you can be saved by the spiritual birth, which is the second aspect of water, the solvent aspect of water, and that the spirit is always conveyed by the metaphor of water. So he's talking about our spiritual mother, the set-apart spirit.
Right. And then, of course, you have the SH, the shin, and that's the teeth or language.
Right, the word of God.
You go to nourishment. Nourishment right. Also, nourishment of the words right. is appropriate.
Yep.
You could even say press and sharp because obviously it's teeth and you
right.
you bite down on things. So
right. But primarily metaphor is the word of God. So you've got the spirit of Yahweh
right.
and the cleansing and life-giving spirit of Yahweh and the word of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
So far, we're off to a pretty good start.
Yeah, and you know, you can take the context of what you're talking about, and it's pretty easy to figure out which one of these meanings would be. And
right.
then the pay, which is the mouth, or PH sound, or P sound.
Mm-hmm.
And you have a mouth speaking, communicating language. It could even be to scatter.
Yeah, and by the way, who does Yahweh say that we ought to listen to?
Him.
Yeah.
Torah.
So in Mishpat, which is the means that Yahweh has devised to resolve the dispute so we can become perfect in his eyes, and it's the means by which we exercise good judgment, there isn't one reference to the word. There's two, isn't there?
I'm sorry.
Two words in a row.
Yes,
both the shin and the pay are both with teeth and mouth, both convey the word. So the basis of the life-giving waters, the cleansing effect of waters, the benefit of the set-apart spirit, the mem, is via the spoken and written word of Yahweh.
Yeah, we got Moses spoken,
that's what you got to consume. Yep.
Yeah.
And how many times do you think Yahweh tells us to observe what he has shared with us in writing?
He says you can wake up in the morning with it and go to bed with it.
Right. Yeah, put it on the back of your hand, put it on between your eyes. He's not telling you actually to put it on the back of your hand. Let it guide what you do, let it guide your perspective, you know, and share it with your children. Yeah, absolutely. He says it everywhere. And then the other thing he encourages us to do is to listen to him. Now, you wouldn't know that if you're reading King James Bible, because the King James Bible changes listen to obey. But it says listen to me. So those are the two letters. So we're getting a pretty good insight here. This is all about listening to and observing the word of Yahweh for the benefit of being of eternal life and being perfected, being cleansed by the set-apart spirit. Those are the first three letters.
All right, and then the Thet is the last one, which is a basket shape. It's a basket container, surrounds and encloses.
Right.
Store.
That means you're part of your. It's the opposite of being separated. You're either inside the basket or outside the basket, right?
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah,
so if you want to be right, you want to be inside of God's basket. Let's call it God's nest, God's protective family. If you want to be inside of it, it's by observing and listening to his word, and that word I enlightened through and illustrated through the benefits of the set-apart spirit. That's how you achieve eternal life and perfection, and that's the basis of the Hebrew word, justly resolve disputes.
But now when you think in terms of verdict, I made a little note here, you could also mean that the words condemning, you can just be cast out of the basket.
Yeah, you can.
Actually,
if you're in the basket, you're not going to be cast out of the basket. But
if
you're outside that basket, you ain't getting
in. Okay.
Yeah, there's only one way to get in that basket, and those are the five terms and conditions of the covenant. Yep, which you'll find if you study his written word and if you listen to what he had to say. So isn't it just marvelous? I mean, the nature of Hebrew, when you get to the graphic depiction of the letters, you can figure out what every word means.
Right. I've learned to really love the Hebrew. I really don't get the Greek.
I don't get the Greek either. Yeah.
Is there any shortcut to get from the Greek to English to the Hebrew?
You got
to
know, my friend, that by the time that I took Questioning Paul from 600 pages to 1,200 pages on the rewrite of Questioning Paul, And I took the time to systematically improve every translation. And questioning Paul now, there, I think there's five translations of every verse, either four or five. You know, I've got the King James, I've got the Latin Vulgate, I've got the Nestle Allen's McReynolds Interlinear. I've got my own, and I've got the New Living Translation. So there's five translations of every single Greek passage in the book of Galatians. And I got to tell you, by the time that I had invested another year enhancing my translation so that I could properly convey the conflict between Paul and Pauline Christianity, and yeah, it was Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, I was so sick of the Greek I could just puke. I mean, it really was.
Yeah.
And well, it's Hebrew
to take
is
the rest
so,
of the day off.
Hebrew is just so much better because you can look at the letters and understand the words.
Yeah.
And also because we've emphasized this in the past, this Hebrew mindset, which is just so important. And you can have the Hebrew mindset and speak in English, which you and I are doing. But in Hebrew, all verbs are unrestricted in time. There is no past, present, and future tense in Hebrew. That's powerful. That means that the verbiage in Hebrew is exactly like Yahweh depicts himself, unrestricted in time, eternal in time.
And it's just like Yahweh's talking to you right now.
Right now, because what he says, it was true then, and is true now, and will be true tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
So that's huge. The second is these stems. The stems not only establish a relationship between the subject and the object of the verb, which is either God or us in most cases in the Torah, but each of the stems convey a unique perspective on that relationship. You know, sometimes it's just the call stem and it says this is a literal and actual genuine statement between the action of the verb and the subject and the object. Just take this to the bank. Appreciate it literally. This is actually happening. And sometimes it's the hyphal stem where the subject influences the object, where God is doing something that transforms us. And sometimes it's like the peel stem, whereby the object becomes a secondary subject based upon the action of the subject through the action of the verb. You know, for example, Kirk flew the plane. You've engaged the airplane. And, you know, so these stems all have tell us something important about the relationship between God and us and the influence we have on one another. And there are stems where the subject is such and the object is such where we are actually having an influence on God. And that's what this relationship is all about. That's what pleases him. And then you've got these conjugations whereby a verb can be ongoing or finite in time. Like we were reviewing an exemption on the diet. And Yahweh said the exemption was for a finite period of time. And he used the perfect to constrain it to a finite period of time as opposed to the imperfect to say this is something that will exist for all time.
Mm-hmm.
A powerful capability that we really don't have in English.
Yeah.
And then you have the moods. And there's the pagogic, the cohortive mood, the jussive, for example, that express either first, second, or third person volition. So, you know, is it the speaker that is saying this is what they want and desire and have chosen?
Yeah.
Or is it the object and this is what they have chosen?
Yeah.
But you have a language that's based around free will.
Yeah, that's vital to me. I mean, to grasp. I mean, then it
yes.
becomes much clearer. The volition.
Yes. So there's just so much to it that is helpful in coming to understand what is being conveyed from a Hebrew mindset. And then the next thing is that I know people think that you're not one of them, but there's those that think that we've made a religion of words, that you know, we get so fixated on, closely examining, carefully considering words that Yahweh used, that we've almost made a religion of the words. Well, in his very instructions, are to closely examine and carefully consider them. So, you know, I think you're always in good shape when you're doing what he asked regarding what he said. So, I mean, I'll gladly take the criticism there.
Yeah.
But when you do that, you come to understand precisely what he was conveying. And not something that has evolved through religious jargon or religious perspectives or societal interpretations, but exactly what he was saying in very concrete terms and in very metaphorical terms, both ways.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a marvelous way to understand.
Well, you'd always be in good stead with him if you're just trying to figure out what he says. I mean, come on.
Yeah. Well, let's take one word here. For example, Kodesh. Set apart. It's rendered holy in every English Bible translation. Holy is a religious concept. Set apart is a very specific idea. Yosha, for example, is the most set apart. He's Kodesh Kodesh, set apart twice from Yahweh. Set apart in the sense that he's part of Yahweh, so not the whole of Yahweh, set apart from Yahweh, and then set apart again because he's transformed from spirit to matter. So that's a second setting apart. The set apart spirit is set apart only once because she is part of Yahweh, but part of Yahweh set apart. So a spiritual form of a spiritual being set apart from the spiritual being. And they're both set apart from Yahweh to set us apart unto him.
Uh-huh.
And everything that is important to Yahweh is set apart.
Right.
His tabernacle, his tent of the witness, his Shabbat, his invitations to meet with him, his people, his covenant, his family, everything important to Yahweh is set apart to him, which then resonates here when he's talking about separation, right?
Right.
So if you understand the words, then you understand what he's saying.
Yeah, I think it's great language. I mean,
it's
fabulous.
Yeah, you and me both. We'll return with Kirk and Shattering Myths after the break. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. So we have, this is the verdict, and we know the verdict is from Mishpat, and Mishpat is the means that Yahweh uses to perfect us, to make us perfect in his eyes. And then he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Did you examine light, because now we're dealing with the Hebrew word or, and we're dealing if we want to understand light coming into the world, we have to understand what did Yahweh say of himself in light?
He was light. He was in
light. He created himself to it. Right.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. In fact, he said that if you really want to understand me, the single concept in our physical world that is most consistent with my nature is light.
Mm-hmm.
And light's a form of energy.
Right.
It's a pure form of energy. And so the spirit that is Yahweh should be associated with energy and with light. And on a photon of light, is a photon of light stuck in time?
Oh, no, it's no time at all. It's all in time. I mean,
it's
for you.
On a photon of light, the past, the present, and the future all are the same. All merge as one. In fact, if you want to understand the nature of light and the relativity associated with light, you understand that Yahweh has seen our future in our past, and the prophecy is nothing more than him reporting what he has witnessed us do in our future, in our past. He's not predicting the future. He's simply reporting on what he's already seen.
Yeah, so you couldn't prophesize unless he'd take you up there and show you.
Exactly.
Or he told you what to say.
Exactly. Because he has actually seen the future in our past, because that's the nature of being light. And then also you understand when he talks about light that he is eternal. And you understand as light that he is vastly superior to a physical being because E equals MC squared. Energy is equal to light multiplied by the speed of light squared.
Uh-huh.
And then you understand the creation account, because time is relative to the observer. And on a photon of light, for example, and in the presence of the great energy and velocity associated with the Big Bang, which is the term that Yahweh himself uses, that the 15 billion years of creation is exactly 6 24-hour Earth days, and the evidence is all around us in the cosmic microwave background radiation. So the very concept of light explains who Yahweh is, and explains not only his nature, but the nature that he is going to take us to. When Abraham didn't understand what he was inheriting as part of the covenant, what did Yahweh do for him?
He took him up and showed him what light, well, basically how it all works.
Yeah, that he was going to become light. Took him to the light of the stars and explained it to him. Powerful concept. So, if for the light to come into the world, who is the light?
Well, it has to be Yahweh.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So now you've explained it. So what did you discover when you analyzed light?
Well, this is two letters. Is the Aleph and the Rosh, the authority and man, basically, if you want to cut it down short. I mean, it's...
Right.
You've got power, strength, mighty, authority. It's the ram head or the ox head. You know, the Almighty God is often used.
The Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew language is used almost ubiquitously to convey the concept of Yahweh, of his leadership, of him being the sacrificial lamb, of him being the authority, of him having the power and ability to lead. And so that's the first letter. Is the letter that is the first letter in Ab, Father, and the first letter in El, Almighty God.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
And then the next is man. So when you bring those two things together, if we are, and it's the picture of the head, so if we're observant, if we listen, if we think, then we too
will benefit.
You betcha. Become just like God.
Yeah.
And that's what God is offering us. He's going to transform us into light. He's going to make us just like him.
Right. So, you know, it's just so clear. I don't know why you wouldn't want to study it a little bit. I mean, it's just everything is there.
Yeah.
I mean,
so the light came into the world.
I'm speaking very eloquently, but I mean...
I know. I agree. It's so visually presented that a child can understand it, and yet we who have grown somewhat in our understanding can still ponder it, and every time we think about it, can learn something new, and we're just on the cusp of this voyage of discovery. You know, so it's infinite in terms of the availability to learn, and yet it's so very simple. It's all of Yahweh. Thank you, Kirk.